Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. Thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to indwell the church and to indwell us personally. Father, we are thankful that you have seen it fit that to make us part of your eternal kingdom. It's for this reason that we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be instructed your word as we see the days drawing near. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we are called your children, and that we are also given the responsibility of being your ambassadors. Father, to do this, we realize there's no way a human mind can understand the information necessary to function as your ambassador apart from God the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason, Heavenly Father, that our request this morning is that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the concentration as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Luke chapter 1, we're now in verses 16 to 17, dealing with the description of John's ministry. Now, having made the two assertions that we have considered about John last week, primarily the impact of his birth and his being filled with the Spirit from birth, the angel described John's ministry in verses 16 and 17. Luke 1:16, read this way: "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, these two verses describe the goal of John's ministry, his purpose, and what will be involved in meeting the goal of his ministry. Of course, in terms of the order of the angel's speech, the goal is stated first, followed by a description of what the ministry involves, and finally, the purpose of the ministry. Now, we begin, of course, with the goal of the ministry of John. The angel states that the goal of John's ministry is spiritual restoration of many in Israel. That is the goal. Spiritual restoration of many in Israel. Something that we need badly today. Now, this goal is stated in verse 16 when he says, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord." Their God, of course. Now, before we really consider the actual goal of John's ministry stated in this verse, there are two observations that we need to make. A first observation is that this verse in the Greek begins with a word that is more commonly translated "and" in the English versions. But some modern English versions, such as the NIV, the New International Version, they not translate it in this verse. Now, the translation "and" that is found in the majority of the English versions suggests that this verse is connected in thought to what was said of John in the previous verse. Now, while there is a connection between this section and that of the previous verse, it may actually be better to begin verse 16 in such a way as to reflect that the angel is being emphatic in what he's about to state concerning John's ministry. That is, that we should really begin verse 16 something this way. We can begin it this way. In fact, to show that emphasis, or indeed, to show that the angel is highlighting the ministry of John as one would receive a special filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is the special filling of the Spirit that determines the effectiveness of the preacher of the word of God, so to speak. So, It is fitting that once the angel has announced that John will receive the filling of the Spirit, the special filling of the Spirit, from his birth, that he then should go on to emphasize this ministry of John. So that's the first observation, that it's emphatic. The verse should begin with in fact or indeed. Now a second observation is that John's ministry is targeted to Israel according to the phrase when he said, many of the people of Israel. That tells us that's the target. Now the adjective many is the angel's way of emphasizing that although John's ministry is to be directed towards Israel, not all Israel will respond. Nevertheless, the adjective many indicates that a great number of the Israelites will respond to John's ministry. And the use of the adjective many should be quite encouraging to those who preach the word of God, both as pastors, evangelists, or as ambassadors for Christ, which is the role of every believer in this congregation this morning. You are an ambassador, so this also is an encouragement to you. For you see, not everyone will respond to the gospel preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that should not keep you or keep us from witnessing or preaching to the people, because we don't know who will respond. We will reach some and others will lose. Nevertheless, it is still our responsibility to be concerned about these individuals. But then, we should not really be overly concerned about how many that reject the word of God given to them. God knows that in spite of our efforts, that there are those who will not respond to the gospel. It is for this reason that the angel used the word many. Not all Israel, but many. Indicating some, not all. Now be that as it may, the goal of John's ministry, according to the angel of God, is, as we have previously stated, the spiritual restoration of some in Israel. Now this restoration ministry of John is described in the expression when it says, will he bring back to the Lord their God? Now there are two indicators in this expression that John's ministry is primarily concerned with restoration. The first indicator is the expression bring back. That's the first indicator. Now this expression is actually translated from a Greek word that basically means to turn back or to turn to. Now, however, really, the Greek word used here has at least three different meanings in the New Testament, so to say. First, the Greek word used could be used in the sense of causing a person to change his belief or his opinion, which, of course, in that case, would focus upon that which one turns to. So that's one meaning of the Greek word used here, to cause a person to change his opinion or to change his belief system, so to say. A second meaning of the Greek word used is that of returning to a point or an area where one has been before, with probably emphasis on turning about. So that's a second meaning of the Greek word used. The third meaning is used in the sense of changing one's manner of life in a particular direction, with the implication of turning back to God. Now, the usage, as far as that meaning is concerned, will involve something like repentance. Now, in our context, though, the angel used this word in the first and the third senses. That is, that many will be caused to change their belief systems and consequently their lifestyle. So, John's ministry, again, will be concerned with causing some in Israel to change their belief system so that they will turn to God. Now, this is evident from the fact that John's preaching himself was a call to repentance, according to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So we see that the meaning, when it says turn around, that there is this idea of repentance, as we will emphasize a little more. But look at what Matthew says. Matthew 3:1 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So, a call to repentance is a call to change one's belief system and one's lifestyle. For you see, if a person changes his beliefs, the inevitable result is a change in lifestyle. Now, if a person did not believe Jesus Christ, then that person has no regard for a sinful conduct or for sin in general as such. Or if he believes in sin really, he does not know how to deal with it. But if that individual changes his thinking about Jesus Christ and trusts him, then that person will also change his thinking or her thinking about sin. Hence we see that John's ministry will involve causing many to change their belief system and consequently their lifestyles. So that's the first indicator when we use that word, bring back. A second indicator, still in verse 16 where we're starting Luke 1, a second indicator that John's ministry is concerned with spiritual restoration is the last phrase of verse 16 where he says, to the Lord their God. In other words, to bring them back to the Lord their God. Now, the expression, the phrase actually, to the Lord their God, assumes that Israel is the people of God. Because he said to their God. So there is an assumption here that Israel is chosen of God. So if the Israelites are the people of God, the ministry of John is to call Israel to return to their rightful relationship with God. Now, if Israel did not have a unique relationship with God, then the call would not have been for them to return to their God. It's because they already have a unique relationship that the angel says John is going to call them to come back, to return to that original relationship that they had, going back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on to the time of Exodus when Moses and Joshua were their leaders. So the fact that the Lord is described here as Israel's God is an indication then that Israel, at the point of John's ministry, had a relationship with the Lord that they had abandoned and have not nurtured. They have a relationship, but they don't nurture it. Now you see, every relationship that involves man needs to be nurtured. If you have any relationship with people, you nurture it. And the way you nurture it is you pay attention to truth. Because unless you nurture it, very soon that relationship will deteriorate and you will not have it. It may be there only in name, but not in reality. So this is why we're saying that the children of Israel at this time were nurturing their relationship with the Lord. In this case, all they had to do to nurture it is to be obedient to what he has commanded them. And that's how you and I will nurture our relationship with the Lord. We live in obedience. And in that way, we nurture our relationship. Now, in terms of other human beings, you nurture it according to truth. That is to say, you deal with them in truth. You never lie to them, though. You never deceive them. Now, so natural human relationship doesn't always mean that it's going to be sweet. It just means that you are concerned that you don't want somebody to get hurt and you keep telling them the truth. And that way you are nurturing that relationship. And you take your time and you'll be concerned. Now the angel, really here I went from describing the goal of John's ministry to what will be involved as he goes about accomplishing this goal. Now the first concern of the angel in describing what is involved in John's ministry is his approach. How he's going to do it. His approach is compared to that of Israel's great prophet. That prophet that the Lord used in great restoration in the history of Israel, who are no other than the prophet Elijah. So in the first sentence of verse 17, he says, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now the word Lord that you see in the NIV is literally him, and that's how what you find in most other English versions, but the context makes it clear that him is a reference to the Lord. So that is why the translators of the NIV simply use the word Lord instead of the word him, and they are correct to make the person aware that it is the Lord that is in view here. Now the expression "he will go on before the Lord" is one that asserts that John's ministry will be viewed by the Lord or judged by the Lord in a certain way. Of course, there is also the implication that John's ministry will precede that of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that he will be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. For the expression "go on" is translated from a Greek word that actually means to go prior or to go ahead. So John will be one that goes ahead before our Lord's ministry. So the phrase "in the spirit and the power of Elijah" describes the manner and the nature of John's ministry. This means that the same divine spirit of power that operated in Elijah during his earthly ministry too will direct John's ministry, and so will be characterized, or his ministry will be characterized by the same boldness and power of persuasion that characterized Elijah. You remember, he was the one that will go and look at Ahab and tell him, "Because you have done this, because you've done this, this is going to happen." Even though he was a king, he stood in the boldness, reliance on the power of the Spirit. But of course, we know that at one point in his life, he got a little bit off track because he kind of took his eyes off the power of the Lord, and the lady, Jezebel, made him sweat. And he was afraid because of the truth that comes from that came from that woman. Whereas previously, when he was walking in that power of the Spirit, he could care less. He had to rebuke whoever needed to be rebuked. So, John, in effect, will possess the same thinking, the same way of thinking, the same attitude of Elijah, and his courage that the Spirit of God produced in him. Now, there are certain reasons why we know when I say that he's going to move in that way of thinking, that attitude, that courage that Elijah had. There are several reasons why we believe that to be true. First, the word spirit is translated from a Greek word that also means an attitude or disposition reflecting the way in which a person thinks about something or deals with some matter. Hence, the Greek word, although it is translated spirit, also means attitude, disposition, or way of thinking. So this is what Elijah had, and we know from this promise that the same will be true of John during his ministry. So This meaning then will indicate that John will possess the same attitude and a way of thinking as Elijah, of course producing him though by the Spirit of God. Elijah was concerned with the people turning around to the Lord through some of his work or his activity. He was so much concerned that they should be turned around. And you remember that incident in Mount Carmel where he assembled Israel and assembled all the false prophets of Baal or Baal. And you remember him after ridiculing the prophets of Baal, telling them, keep on crying, cut yourself a little bit harder. Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe he went on a trip and he just kept torturing them because he knew they were in deception. But when he finally finished his own, he started and said, okay, I'm ready to show you the power of God. You just pour a lot of water on this altar. And we are told God came to, put some fire on that whole thing, dried everything, the meat and everything. And then he turned around and said to them, now if the Lord is Lord, that's who you follow now. And of course Israel responded that they will do so. So we do know that it is this same kind of ministry that John will be faced with, ministry of restoration. So just as Elijah was concerned with the people turning to the Lord in response to his activities in Israel as God's prophet, so that will be the case with John. So John certainly had the same thinking as he preached among his people. His main goal was to turn them to the Lord. So because of that goal, we know that our interpretation is correct. Secondly, Zechariah will only be thinking of the ministry of Elijah in Israel, so he will think of the courage that Elijah displayed in causing Israel to choose between God and Baal or Baal in Mount Carmel. So that's all he'll be thinking, because we're really saying the Spirit. He's not thinking about the miracles or anything of Elijah, just that attitude and the power, the boldness, the courage that Elijah displays. That is what John will display. And we do know that he did, as later on we will see in this gospel, that he was beheaded for telling him a king what he didn't want to hear. In fact, really, it wasn't really the king per se, but the wife who didn't like it, because he had told the king, you shouldn't have married that woman. It wasn't right. And the woman never forgave him for telling the king that. And eventually that caused his life. But he had to speak the truth, because that's what prophets do after all. They are not called to be popular. They are not called to get a good rating from the news media or from anyone else. Their job is to declare the truth. And that's what they did. And that is the same spirit that Elijah definitely had. So we know that since he had that spirit, John himself displayed it. So that tells us the spirit of Elijah, then, in the spirit and power of Elijah, has nothing to do really with miracles. Why do I say that? Because there is no record of John performing any miracles of the type associated with Elijah. Now, so what the issue is, that when he says in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the intent of this phrase is to show that the conditions of things in Israel at the birth of John will be similar to the conditions at the time of Elijah. But that John will approach the people with the same boldness and courage of Elijah as he preaches to the people. Now, on comparing the ministry of John to that of Elijah, the angel proceeded to explain that John's ministry entails, or the way to measure John's ministry. He gave us measures, how to what it entails or how to measure it. Now, the first measure of John's ministry is that parents and children will have the right type of relationship between them. That is based, of course, on their spiritual life. Now, it is this measure that is reflected in the expression, back to where we started in verse 17, where it says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, the angel, in this expression, mentioned actually one half of the function of the person described as coming before the Lord as Elijah or in the spirit of Elijah. The other half is not mentioned, which is that the children will also respond to their fathers, since that's a part of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament before you get to Matthew. Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6. Malachi 4, 6 begins this way. Oh, well, that's a full prophecy about John, really, in terms of coming in the power of Elijah and fulfilling his role. Yeah, it says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's the part that Luke records for us, from coming from the angel, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, what does it really mean that the heart of the fathers will be turned to their children? Well, the text does not really provide the answer, so various interpretations have been advanced by commentators and interpreters to explain the angel's statement. Now, one reasonable explanation is that the turning of the father's heart to their children means that the fathers who have been disobedient will follow the examples of their children who presumably would have listened to the message of John. Now that makes sense because in real sense, there are times when a child will lead the parents to the knowledge of Christ. It does happen. That your parents look at you, they watch you, they realize there's something about you, and before you know it, they respond to the same message that you responded. So that's one reason this commentators had that view. Well, as reasonable as that interpretation is, the most viable interpretation is this, that when fathers turn their hearts to their children, it is an indication that the fathers themselves have the right kind of relationship with the Lord, as then evidenced in their right family relationship. Now, this statement may not be that clear to us until we understand two facts at that time. First, at the time of the birth of John, there were so many sects in Israel, such as the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which were at odds with each other. Similar to what, if I would describe it today, is similar to what we call denominations today. There's so many of them. So it will not be difficult to perceive that it is possible that a father may belong to one sect and a son in another sect, producing, of course, tension in the family. Now, if the spiritual relationship of the fathers and sons are right with the Lord, then every family tension should disappear. That's what we do know about that condition. So that would tell us that there's something much more than just these fathers responding to their children per se. Secondly, many fathers or parents do not know that their most important responsibility is to instruct their children in spiritual truth. That's the most important responsibility that you have towards your children. Now, I know you're responsible for feeding them and clothing them and putting them through school or college, whatever. As important as those are, they pale in significance to instructing them on a spiritual basis. Because if you succeed in that, you have left for them something that money cannot buy, something that no education in the world will produce. Because you'll be leaving them the most important thing, which, if they have that spiritual stability, they can handle, they can face any problem on this planet, even when you're gone. They don't need you, because you're going to have that spiritual sustenance from the truth that you started communicating or exposing them to. Now, in Israel, the fathers were responsible, or parents, for teaching their children according to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. This is a responsibility that apparently is being neglected today, and part of it is because in most cases you have children who have children, and as a result they can't teach them anything. Well, here is God instructing the Israelites about the importance of this responsibility. Look at what he said. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Now look at the next verse. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, and when you are walking along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Now, that's a very great responsibility for every parent, to take care of the children spiritually. He said, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, all this is just to say, keep putting truth in front of your children all the time. Now, that's a very important responsibility. You find everything a child does, and something, if there's something in it, use that opportunity to interject truth from the Word of God. You don't have to tell them where it is, but just give them that truth. And God will honor His Word, of course. So the only way for parents, though, to teach the truth is for themselves to have the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. We know that old saying, you can't give somebody what you don't have. So if you don't have that spiritual truth, what are you going to give? So when fathers turn their hearts to their children, it is for the purpose of teaching them, which is only possible when the parents themselves are spiritually vibrant. So John's ministry will involve teaching truth to fathers that will cause them to become spiritually vibrant as to turn and teach their children. In the same way, when the hearts of the children turn to their parents in obedience, it is a sign that they have the right relationship with the Lord. In other words, all I'm trying to do now is provide you one measure of the right kind of relationship with the Lord. If you're a child, look at what's your relationship with your parents. As a measure. If you're very disobedient to them, you don't have a relationship with the Lord. You can talk all you want. You can claim all you want. You don't. Now, because if you do have that relationship with the Lord, it will reflect with your parents. And then what is said in Proverbs 1:8 will be true of you. Proverbs All I'm saying is that if, you know, if children have the right relationship with the Lord, then what Proverbs 1:8 says will apply to them, because it will almost be automatic because of your relationship with the Lord. It says, Proverbs 1:8 says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction." Now that will be given, because you'll be obeying that. Listen to your father's instruction. "Do not forsake your mother's teaching." In other words, there are truths that your parents are supposed to communicate to you. If you have the right relationship with the Lord, you're not going to walk away from them. It doesn't matter the peer pressure that you face. It doesn't matter where you are, away from home, in college, wherever you be. It doesn't matter to you, because you will obey this instruction, and therefore you will not move away from that truth. So that's the first measure of John's ministry. What he does will bring about the right relationship in families as a result of spiritual relationships. Now the second measure of John's ministry is that those who have previously rejected truth will respond to it as a result of his ministry. Those who had previously rejected truth will respond. Now, this is the essence of the next phrase of verse 17. Go back while we're studying in Luke 1:17. The next phrase says, "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous." The disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, a literal translation is something like this: "And disobedient ones in understanding of righteous ones." Now, the word disobedient here will refer to those who rejected truth, either by unbelief or by rejecting to follow the truth that has been taught to them. Now, the word wisdom itself is translated from a Greek word that means the ability to understand as a result of insight and wisdom. Hence, it means the capacity to understand. It can also mean insight. Now, another meaning of the Greek word used here is way of thinking. Now, in our context, the best meaning is really the way of thinking. So that the angel asserts that John's ministry will involve turning the disobedient to the way of thinking of the righteous. The righteous here, of course, is a reference to a believer who communicates the truth, especially in that time, the prophets and the priests of that period. So, the angel's statement is that as a result of John's ministry, many will listen to God's word and obey it. Now, this statement of the angel about John's ministry should impress on every believer, but especially those who teach the word of God, that one of the things that they should aim is to bring about or to bring people into a way of thinking that is in conformity to the word of God. Now you see, this is one of the things that we labor to do from this pulpit. We want to be so, want it so that you be so occupied with Jesus Christ, so that whatever you do, your first thought will be to determine how that action or that proposed action agrees with God's word. Furthermore, we will want you to have a thought pattern that is concerned always with righteousness. See, that's what we're concerned with. In effect, you should be so conscious of the law that when you encounter anything in your life, your first reaction is to ask the question, what does God, or what does God's word say about this thing? Whatever that thing is that you encounter. That's the first thing you should go to your mind. Now, that's for those who have come to a way of thinking. And see, what we're doing, or one of the things we strive to, is to communicate enough truth to you to switch your thinking from seeing things according to the society, from seeing things according to your grandmother did, who probably didn't have truth, I don't know, or somebody else. Seeing it according to what God says. So to that reason, for that reason, when you run into a situation, if your mind has been well inculcated with truth, then what you ask is, what does the word say about this thing? Then you ask yourself, what is God teaching me with this thing? And of course, you ask yourself, how am I to respond? In other words, then, what is my responsibility to what I'm experiencing here? So these questions are important so that nothing happens, because we know that nothing happens without the purpose. Everything that the Lord permits on our way is according to a plan. So we have that thinking, then when we see any situation, our mind will go, well, what does God say about this? What is his opinion? Because that's the only one that counts. So really what I'm saying is spiritual advancement will not come, or let's put it more positively, spiritual advancement will come only when our way of thinking starts to conform to God's way. When once our way of thinking start conforming to God's word. So it is therefore not surprising that the Apostle Paul commands that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now, as I read this, I may have used this illustration before, but let me try it again so that you know what I'm really trying to do is that we want from this pulpit to inculcate into you truth in such a way that you think in the same way every believer should think, because we're using the same measure. Now, the best way I find to illustrate this was, I think it was about 91 or so. We had gone to Orlando, and they had, you know, all these things that they do. They say, you come and we give you this and give you all that. And so I decided to show up with something to go and see what it is, and they give you free breakfast and so on and so forth. And when they finish, all they do is they try to sell you a vacation home. So this guy, he came and gave all his speech. And when he finished, I asked him one question. When he finished, I asked him a second one. Then after a while, he said, excuse me, sir, by any means, are you an engineer? I said, why do you ask that? He said, almost all engineers who have come here have asked that question. I said, well, yes, I am. In other words, there's a way of thinking that you're supposed to get from an engineering school. Of course, this is, I don't know if they get it or not, but it's a way of thinking about problems, about things that you're supposed to get. So what I'm saying is, if we succeed in giving you the word of God, then when people see you, they say, oh, you are a Christian, because you're always thinking, all of you think the same way. All of you think the same way. That's a compliment. If the same way, they mean the right way according to truth. And that's all we're trying to ensure. Because if we all think the same way according to truth, can we have problems? Remember, I talked about that last week. There'll be no way you have problems if we all think the same way. And we can do so if we have the same way of thinking. And that's why Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't follow it. But be transformed. How? Look at what it says. By the renewal of your mind. That's what we're doing here. To give us a way of thinking that's different from the world. We have viewpoints of so many things in this life. It all depends on what's your viewpoint. If your viewpoint is from the world, you think like the world, you act like the world. But if your viewpoint is from God's word, then you act and think according to that viewpoint. Then he said, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, so do you get the point now? You are to allow the word of God to change your way of thinking. That's what we're saying. You're supposed to allow the word of God to do that. Remember that it is our thought pattern that determines our action. It's your thought pattern. So that, you know, all these things, well, I don't mean that. Well, your action tells a different story. So this is why it is important that we have our thought pattern molded, renewed, given to us new by God's word. Now the angel, having given the goal of John's ministry and what will be involved in his ministry, now states the objective then of John's ministry. It is to prepare the people to accept the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in the last clause of verse 17, where we're starting in Luke 1:17. The last clause says, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now the expression to make ready is translated from an eros infinitive in the Greek. The word means, that is used, means to make the necessary preparations or to get everything ready. Now because it's an infinitive, there is a sense that the expression to make ready explains the purpose or aim of John's ministry. The word people, by strict interpretation, is a specific reference to Israel as God's chosen people. But it will include, in application, any Gentile audience any Gentile in John's audience. The word prepared is literally having been prepared, as this is a perfect passive participle in the Greek, so to say. Now, the perfect tense, as usual, puts emphasis on the completed result of the action. Therefore, the sense is that the people in view will have been prepared, or they will be ready for the Lord to come. Now, this understanding will imply that the Jews were certainly in view, for they have been prepared as the chosen people of God. Through the prophets and the teaching of the law, they were people who were knowledgeable about the true God, so it will require not much to turn them around, so to say, when it comes to the truth. Of course, because we have a passive participle in the Greek here, it is not clear who prepared them. But the implication is that John will be the instrument that God will use to deliver a prepared audience for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the description of John's ministry has many applications to all of us, but especially to those who teach the Word of God. Those who teach the Word of God must be concerned with presenting truth to the people so that they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their first foremost function. Secondly, they shall endeavor to cause their congregation to be spiritually vibrant by constant teaching of the Word of God that will change their way of thinking. Their teaching should help believers to have the right relationship with the Lord and certainly with each other. Now to the rest of all of us, so to say, every believer should endeavor to be involved in restoration ministry. Now recall, the Apostle Paul commands this for all believers, and we studied this in detail, if you recall, when we studied that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We went into detailed study of how important this is, because remember, the apostle said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch out yourself, or you also may be tempted." So the point is that all of us should be involved in encouraging believers to have the right relationship with the Lord. We must not be afraid of doing so, for actually we have been provided the Holy Spirit, the Spirit to make us bold, so we can be true witnesses for Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this power that's been made available to us so that we shouldn't be timid. See, when you become timid about telling truth, that should almost tell you the Spirit is not in control. Why do I become that emphatic? 2 Timothy 1:7. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. Second Timothy 1 7 puts it this way: "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." That is what he said he gave it to us. It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about self-discipline. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us with power, whereby if you are such a timid person, you can hardly lift your eyes to see people in front of you. When the Spirit takes control of you, you become able, so to say, because you'll be talking that word. When you finish, you may go back to the same way you used to be. That's okay. But my point is, when you find yourself very timid in doing what the Lord demands, like helping other believers to come to their senses, or helping other people, believers, or giving truth, and if you're so timid about doing that, that's an indication that at that instant, the Holy Spirit is not in control. When He is in control, you must have the spirit of timidity out. In other words, timidity is out, replaced by power, spirit of love. So really, still, there is really one more responsibility that we need to, again, focus. It is, as we have said, that parents are the spiritual teachers of their children at home. This again requires that parents themselves should learn spiritual truths to have something to pass on to their children. So that's what we know about the ministry of John. The Holy Spirit, in this case the angel speaking directly to Zechariah, has revealed this, which we have found that it has great application for all of us as believers. Now that brings us to the second section of that, of what we're studying, that will run from verses 18 through 22. And I will deal with Zechariah obtaining proof for John's birth. The narrative so far has been concerned with the angel's first speech. Remember, all we've been studying since last week is the first speech of the angel to Zechariah. But in this section that goes from verses 18 through 22, Zechariah speaks or gets into a dialogue with the angel that has been speaking to him. Now this, the dialogue consists of Zechariah's doubt, which is expressed in verse 18, and the angel's identification of himself in verse 19, and providing, of course, Zechariah a sign of dumbness in verse 20. The dialogue is followed by the actual manifestation of the sign of dumbness in verses 21 and 22. So we begin with the consideration of Zechariah's response to the promise that he received from the angel, as we read in verse 18. Luke 1:18 says, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this?" Remember, he's received a promise, your wife is going to have a son. He said, "I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Now, to say the least, Zechariah was overwhelmed with the appearance of the angel and everything that he had from him. Now, he probably thought that he did not want to make a fool of himself with regard to having a son. In other words, he's not going to be too eager. Now, we've known, you know, there have been cases I've heard about it where a wife thinks they're pregnant, and before you know it, it's all over the place, only later on to find something else because they didn't keep their mouth shut until they were sure. You know, people just like to blabber their mouth. No, this man said, I don't want this. That's the way he's really beginning. So he sought for a concrete proof of the reality of the promise that he has received. That's why his question said, "How can I be sure of this?" Literally, the question, "How can I be sure of this?" reads this way: "In accordance with what will I know?" Or, "In accordance with what will I recognize this?" Referring, of course, to the promise. Now, the literal translation indicates that Zechariah wanted a proof that will help him to accept that the angel's promise will be proven true. The doubt that Zechariah raised was not really baseless, at least in his own mind. So he gave two reasons for his doubt. His first reason is that he's an old man, as in the statement when he said, "I am an old man." He was really quite emphatic in the Greek because of the word "I" in the Greek is emphasized, so to say. When Zechariah described himself as an old man, he probably was thinking of his inability to perform sexually. That was his first reason. His second reason, all go to the same direction, is the condition of his wife, whom he described in the phrase, "Well along in years," or more literally, the Greek reads it this way, "having advanced in her days." Again, Zechariah was not merely certain that Elizabeth was old, but probably that she had passed her childbearing days. Now, the reasons that Zechariah gave at least made sense, but the problem is that he forgot that God who has sent this angel is the God of all impossibilities. That's the God speaking to him. That sent the angel, the God of all impossibilities. Humanly speaking, of course, there is no way for Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a son. But because God said it, that this will happen, that's enough. Zechariah should not have doubted God's promise that he has had, especially since he was a priest. See, that even makes it more difficult to understand him. But nevertheless, from human perspective, we just think as human beings, we can understand his concern. Well, there's much more to say about this, but in terms of his reaction, but I think looking at time, it may just be best to begin after the break and our Lord's Supper.